is described as having greatly helped those who had believed through grace, through his powerful refutation of the Jews. So what we find is Paul's apologetic ministry having an impact not necessarily on the Jews. There's no mention here in this passage of anyone coming to Christ, of any minds being changed. The focus is on believers. Through Paul's refutation of the Jews, the believers were strengthened. They were greatly helped. And that's what I trust will be the case this evening as we come to the discussion before us. On November 20th, 2006, the web version of the London Times printed an article entitled, "Did You Hear? God Probably Exists." It was just one paragraph, and this is what it said. "The mathematical probability of God's existence is just over 62%. I'm sure you're very encouraged. So says a German science magazine. They tried to settle the issue by using mathematical formula devised to determine plausibility and probability. Researchers started with the hypothesis God exists, then tried to analyze the evidence in favor or against the hypothesis in five areas: creation, evolution, good, evil, and religious experiences. The scientists applied the formula to calculate how statistically probable different answers were to questions such as, how probable is it that the evolution of life took place without God, and how probable is it that God created the universe? Their conclusion will be cheering to many, although not perhaps to Richard Dawkins." I guess there would not really be many who would take this very seriously, nor consider it to be much reason for excitement. And I would guess that Richard Dawkins wouldn't lose much sleep over it either. Richard Dawkins is a name you've probably heard before. He is the Charles Simony Professor of Public Understanding of Science at Oxford University. He's a world-renowned biologist, renowned not so much for any scientific advances of his own, but he is renowned for being a popularizer of certain scientific viewpoints. More to the point, this evening, he is an avowed enemy of all things religious. His latest book is entitled The God Delusion. And the blurb on the inside of the dust jacket says this: "The God Delusion makes a compelling case that belief in God is not just wrong, but potentially deadly. It also offers exhilarating insight into the advantages of atheism to the individual and society, not the least of which is a clearer, truer appreciation of the universe's wonders than any faith could ever muster." It's quite a commendation, isn't it? If you read the quotes on the back of the book, you find even more accolades, such as this one: "The God Delusion is smart, compassionate, and true like ice, like fire. If this book doesn't change the world, we're all screwed." That commendation comes from those renowned intellectuals, Penn and Teller. Yes, the magicians, I kid you not, Penn and Teller. Now, of course, you would expect nothing different from quotes on the book jacket of this book. Yet when one comes to the book in search of this compelling case and this smart, compassionate truth, one is gravely disappointed. What one finds is, rather, a diatribe that fails to make crucial distinctions, that sets up examples of extremism as the norm, and that fails to interact with anyone who might actually challenge the convictions into which he places so much of his faith. You might not be surprised to find out that there are others who view the God Delusion in the same way that I do. What you might be surprised to learn is that many of those who have absolutely panned this book are people who would normally be found on Dawkins' side of the issue. H. Allen Orr, for instance, himself a professor of evolutionary biology at the University of Rochester, said in his review of The God Delusion in the New York Review of Books, quote, "The God Delusion seems to me badly flawed. Though I once labeled Dawkins a professional atheist, I'm forced, after reading his new book, to conclude he's actually more of an amateur. His book makes a far from convincing case. The most disappointing feature of the God delusion is Dawkins' failure to engage religious thought in any serious way. This is obviously an odd thing to say about a book-length investigation into God, but the problem reflects Dawkins' cavalier attitude about the quality of religious thinking. The result is The God Delusion, a book that never squarely faces its opponents." Terry Eagleton is a Marxist literary theorist, whatever that is, and in his review, which appeared in the London Review of Books, he begins this way. "Imagine someone holding forth on biology whose only knowledge of the subject is the Book of British Birds. And you have a rough idea of what it feels like to read Richard Dawkins on theology." Jim Holt, reviewing the book for the New York Times, wrote, "The book fairly crackles with brio, yet reading it can feel a little like watching a Michael Moore movie. There is lots of good, hard-hitting stuff about the imbecilities of religious fanatics and frauds of all stripes, but the tone is smug and the logic occasionally sloppy." I would say more than occasionally. "Despite the many flashes of brilliance in this book, Dawkins' failure to appreciate just how hard philosophical questions about religion can be makes reading it an intellectually frustrating experience." And finally, Andrew Brown in the British magazine Prospect wrote, "It has been obvious for years that Richard Dawkins had a fat book on religion in him, but who would have thought him capable of writing one this bad? He calls it incurious, dogmatic, rambling, and self-contradictory." Now keep in mind, every quote I've just read for you comes from people who would agree with Dawkins on the primary question of God's existence, and yet they themselves see in Dawkins' book a failure to accomplish what he set out to do. Well, I'd like to examine the question of God's existence tonight as best I can in this short time by using the God delusion as kind of a jumping-off point. It's 400 pages, which in itself raises the interesting question of why someone would spend the time and effort to write 400 pages about something that he doesn't believe exists. But be that as it may, what I would like to do in the first part of our time together is to spend some time examining the arguments, such as they are, and noting both the problems and at the same time giving credit where credit is due. There are some things in his book that we might agree with, and we shouldn't be hesitant to point those things out. We want to be fair to those that we are arguing with. We'll then spend some time putting forth a particular argument for Christian theism, something called presuppositionalism, or the transcendental argument for the existence of God, one which Dawkins seems to be quite unfamiliar. Then we'll try to reserve some time for questions and comments at the end. Whether or not there will be answers remains to be seen. Let's look at the book itself first. Dawkins' book follows the general outline of Bertrand Russell's book, published in 1957, entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. He seeks to tear down the traditional theistic arguments, then to set forth an alternative, naturalistic worldview. He seeks to demonstrate the humanistic, that is, anti-supernatural origins of religion, and then to demonstrate that men can indeed be happy and lead meaningful and moral lives without God or religion. Now, of course, there's no way we're going to deal with all of that in the time we have tonight, so I'll try to give you an idea of what you'll run into if you attempt to make your way through these 400 pages. The God delusion ranges from interesting to obvious to fallacious to unintentionally humorous, and spans the whole gamut of those things. Dawkins is an interesting writer. He is known for his ability to take complex scientific ideas and make them understandable to laymen. This is why he holds the chair that he does at Oxford. He is the professor of the public understanding of science. You may, as you read the book, be angered by his unrelenting condescension and by his sophomoric tone. You may be disappointed by the quality of his arguments, but I doubt you'll be bored. He is a good writer, and he holds your attention even as you're arguing with him. I'd like to discuss his argumentation under four headings. First, his unquestioned presuppositions. Then his unproven assertions. Then his unworthy opponents. And finally, his uninformed understandings. There is something British about alliteration, so seeing how he is British, I will alliterate tonight. We'll begin with his unquestioned presuppositions. What do I mean when I speak of unquestioned presuppositions? We'll talk a lot more about presuppositions later, but for now, let's stipulate that everyone has them. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're an atheist or whether you're something else, you have presuppositions. Everyone has ultimate convictions which form their worldview. They have ideas about how the world works. And the question that we have to ask then is, do those presuppositions which we hold provide an adequate explanation for the world in which we live? And are we as critical with our own presuppositions as we are with others? And it's at this point that I think Professor Dawkins fails time and time again. So convinced is he of the complete foolishness of faith and the complete trustworthiness of science and reason that he hasn't stopped to ask himself crucial questions concerning his own basic presuppositions. The most basic of these has to do with reason itself. Dr. Dawkins is in the process even now of setting up a charitable foundation called the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science. And it's Dawkins' contention that reason is the means by which everything that can be known is known. Of course, that begs the question, how does he know this? You cannot then go back to say, well, reason tells me that reason is the only way to know anything. Or you get caught in a circular argument and you're coming back on yourself. Let me give you some examples of this. He speaks of miracles in relation to the principles of science. He says, for instance, that miracles violate the principles of science. He writes, I suspect that alleged miracles provide the strongest reason many believers have for their faith. And miracles, by definition, violate the principles of science. Now, note for a moment Dawkins' unexamined presuppositions. There is most obviously the very contention itself that miracles provide the strongest reason many believers have for their faith. Now, he lightly qualifies that statement by saying, I suspect this is true. But one might ask what the basis is even for his suspicions. It's simply an assertion that's being thrown out there with no evidence and no proof. I personally have never spoken with anyone who has claimed that the primary reason for their faith is miracles. But contained in this contention are other assertions that are no less unexamined and which are not so conveniently hedged. Note his statement that miracles, by definition, violate the principles of science. Several questions should immediately come to mind. Whose definition are we speaking of? And why should that definition be given the assumption of truth? Who is it who says miracles, by definition, violate the principles of science? It may be true, it may not, but he has given no evidence for his presupposition. Who has determined that miracles violate these principles? Why are these principles of science assumed to be so authoritative as to discount any supposed violation of them. Perhaps miracles do violate the principles of science. So what? Who is to say that the principles of science govern the universe and that there is nothing else that comes into play? This is an unexamined presupposition. Dawkins assumes that if something violates the principles of science, then it cannot be possible. His argument is that such things that he would place under the heading of miracles are impossible, therefore they could not have occurred. It is as a result of this unexamined presupposition that he discounts the very possibility. But Dawkins should spend a little time examining his presuppositions. He is convinced that all of nature operates in predictable, law-like fashion, and that miracles don't fit into that kind of nature. Of course, if he examined his presuppositions, perhaps he would come to realize that this is precisely the point. Miracles are miracles because they are not predictable, because they do not conform to the natural course of nature. They run counter to our ordinary experience. That's what makes them miracles to begin with. He doesn't seem to understand this. Now, I'm not giving proof for miracles at this point, understand. I'm simply pointing out that when Dawkins discounts the possibility of miracles because miracles would violate the principles of science, he's saying nothing about miracles themselves. He's simply saying a great deal about his own presuppositions, which is that the violation of scientific principles is impossible. Of course, this in itself can't be proven by reason or by scientific principle. Another area in which this comes out in his use of language. Dawkins refers to other scientists who do not take as hard a line as he does against theists as scientific Neville Chamberlains. Right? Everybody remembers who Neville Chamberlain was, right? You had history. You remember back before World War II started, Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of England, and he met with Hitler, and he came back waving a piece of paper saying, "Peace in our time," because he had a deal with Hitler. And his policy was called appeasement. Right? Dawkins likens those scientists, like Stephen Jay Gould, for instance, who will say, science and religion are two different things. Science cannot comment on religion. Religion is out of the realm of science. There is nothing in science that can prove or disprove a god. He refers to men like that as Neville Chamberlains. They're appeasing the religious people. Now, I'm not sure if he intended this, but this is one of those unexamined things that we find through the book. If he intended it, it's even worse. If these scientists are Neville Chamberlain, who are we? Religious people or Hitler? And if he didn't mean to say that, he said it anyway. And I have a feeling that he would not discount it, because that's part of his tone all the way through, that we Christians are dangerous people. Religious people in general are dangerous people. And these are some of the unexamined things that he just throws out there in his diatribe. Reason itself, as we've already spoken, as we've seen, Dawkins sees himself and his reason to be the ultimate determiner of truth. He must be, because his appeal to truth is an appeal to reason. But what reason does Dawkins appeal to? It's his own reason. And if I were to ask Dawkins why he appeals to reason, how would he respond? He would attempt to give reasons for the primacy of reason. And in philosophy, that would be called begging the question, circular reasoning. He appeals to reason in order to prove reason. If you're going to be arguing properly, you need to understand that that is an ultimate presupposition that you can't get behind. This is just how the universe is. Or you need to understand that this is not an adequate way of proving your case. Dawkins' reason fails him in any number of ways. In one passage, Dawkins speaks of splitting Christendom by splitting hairs, and he's referring to some of the early councils of the church, and they would get together and they would discuss theological points, and it'd be important points, and sometimes there would be those who had considered themselves Christians, but they would be determined to be heretics because they separated from orthodoxy on this point or that point. And he speaks about Christians splitting hairs over these things, theologians who want to differentiate between this and that and the other thing and make fine points. And well, I thought that's what theologians and philosophers and scientists were supposed to do. You were supposed to investigate things. You were supposed to go deep. You were supposed to make fine distinctions. And yet, his common and repeated condemnation of religious people elsewhere in the book is that they don't think at all. And so apparently, he needs to make up his mind. Either we think too much, or we don't think at all. And this is another aspect where he just simply doesn't reason properly. It's another point brought out in Alan Orr's review. He says, Dawkins tends to dismiss simple expressions of belief as base superstition. Having no patience with the faith of fundamentalists, he also tends to dismiss more sophisticated expressions of belief as sophistry. He cannot, for instance, tolerate the meticulous reasoning of theologians. But if simple religion is barbaric, and thus unworthy of serious thought, and sophisticated religion is logic chopping, and thus equally unworthy of serious thought, the ineluctable conclusion is that all religion is unworthy of serious thought. So you can't be simple in your faith, and you can't be sophisticated in your faith. It's kind of a catch-22 as far as Dawkins is concerned, and he apparently doesn't see this in himself. Again, this is unexamined on his part. Well, let's move on. There are a number of unproven assertions in the book as well. There are historical errors, for instance. He speaks of Constantine and the Crusades as spreading Christianity by the sword. Of course, Constantine didn't even enforce Christianity in his own empire. He simply legalized it. It didn't become the official religion of the empire until long after Constantine was dead. As for the Crusaders, they were often too busy attacking other Christians to be concerned with spreading the faith. The best of them desired to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims who had conquered it centuries before and to provide protection for Christian pilgrims as they sought to go back to the Holy Land and to stem the tide of violent Islamic invasions of Christian lands. The worst of them were after lands and riches themselves. As misguided as they may have been, spreading Christianity was not one of the purposes of the Crusades. Protecting Christianity was. He speaks of the virus of the mind in his chapter entitled The Roots of Religion, in which he attempts to put forth his theories of the naturalistic origins of religion. He uses the metaphor of a virus to explain religion. And his contention is that people do not believe in God because they have thought it through rationally, but because they have been infected by a contagious virus that they have received either from other people or from their environment. Now, he says this is a metaphor. But one must ask, a metaphor of what? A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or an analogy between them. In this case, Dawkins is using the metaphor of a virus in place of an idea, specifically the idea that God exists. But here he has a problem, and it reveals the failure of his wanted reason at this point. Because if thoughts can possess the qualities of a virus, then who is determined to determine, and how is one to determine, which thoughts are viruses and which thoughts are just thoughts. Apparently, for Professor Dawkins, a thought can be classified as a virus when it's a thought that he doesn't like. That seems to be the basis of it. There is certainly no reasonable scientific way to make such a distinction. The way ideas spread through populations bears no resemblance or no relation to whether they are good ideas or bad ideas, or right or wrong ideas. The idea of the master race, the idea that we have to destroy all the Jews, went through German society, rather. Well, is that a virus? Is it a good idea? Obviously, it was a bad idea. It was a wrong idea. It spread. Other societies, good ideas spread. Ideas about freedom and liberty and equality and so forth. Which is a virus and which isn't? And how do you determine? Well, for Dawkins, all he has is his subjectivity. So he's left with a problem, though he wants to appeal to reason, he is left with this problem of irrationality. He cannot explain why these ideas are viruses and these ideas are just ideas. In the end, he simply makes a subjective judgment without any evidence whatsoever. So much for the scientific method. He faces the same problem when it comes to what he calls the misfirings of evolution, of which he would claim that religion is one. His contention is that although evolution proceeds in a generally positive direction, now and then things misfire, so that traits which he would consider to be negative make their way into the evolutionary process. Religion, he would say, is one of these misfirings. But once again, he's faced with the problem of irrational subjectivity. What's a misfire, and what's just the normal progress of evolution as he sees it? Again, it comes back to whether he likes it or not, apparently. Things are misfires because Dawkins labels them to be so. This is also seen in his use of terms to speak to values and aesthetics. Another area of unproven assertions comes when he uses value-laden language, when he speaks of beauty. In his one of his chapters, when he deals with the argument from beauty, as he calls it, we read this. Quote, he says, "Obviously, Beethoven's late quartets are sublime. So are Shakespeare's sonnets. They are sublime if God is there, and they are sublime if he isn't." But here he has a problem that we're going to come back to over and over again tonight. In his worldview, where there is no God, where everything is evolutionary, where everything is simply matter in motion, how do you have any meaning at all poured into terms like sublime? If we are, as Dawkins declares, nothing more than bags of protoplasm, ultimately, then there is nothing more sublime about Beethoven's late quartets than Tiny Tim's Tiptoe Through the Tulips. There is no objective basis upon which to judge the superiority of one over the other. The same is true in the moral realm. At the beginning of his chapter, entitled The Roots of Morality, he says this, quote, "Many religious people find it hard to imagine how, without religion, one can be good, or would even want to be good." And here's a statement we could also include under uninformed understandings. The question is not, how can an atheist be good or even want to be good? We would all very readily grant that there are good atheists as we see them in our lives, as we look at their lives. They're good, they're what we would call moral, upright people. That's not the question. We would readily acknowledge that there are atheists who want to do good. The real question goes deeper than that. The real question goes to the very existence of a foundation from which the atheist can in any way differentiate between good and evil, between right and wrong. If, again, as Dawkins contends, we are simply bags of biological stuff, no more than matter in motion, we're just molecules bouncing around, how then can words like good and bad and evil and right and wrong have any meaning whatsoever? If we are just matter in motion, we are no different than animals that either prey upon other animals or are preyed upon by other animals. Concepts such as good and evil don't come into the picture. We'll talk more about that when we consider the case for God's existence, but for now I just want you to note that when Dawkins begins to use the language of values and aesthetics, he is, according to his own presuppositions, being irrational. When Dawkins calls Hitler and Stalin, as he does, spectacularly evil men, Christian theists would agree. We would say you're absolutely right. They were evil men. But I would want to point out that while we both agree these were evil men, Christians have an objective foundation upon which to make such a judgment. In the atheist universe, the millions that were killed by Hitler and Stalin were just so much protoplasm. And there is no moral import to their deaths at all. And this mention of Stalin brings us to another example of Dawkins' irrationality. He claims that atheism is never the cause of violence or war. In his chapter entitled The Good Book and the Moral Zeitgeist, he says, quote, "There is no evidence that Stalin's atheism motivated his brutality." Of course, in order to say such a thing, he's got to disregard the entire history of the Soviet Union. The USSR was, by their own declaration, the first atheist state. The question then becomes, did the official atheism of Lenin and Stalin and the USSR issue forth in violence? And the answer for anyone who is thinking rationally about it is, of course. From 1918 to 1941, 90% of Soviet churches were destroyed. During that same period, more than 90% of Soviet priests were eliminated. And this atheistic jihad took place throughout the history of the USSR and continues still today in officially atheist China and North Korea. And for Dawkins to deny that, again, is simply the height of irrationality and to deny what is the fact. There are other examples as well, but we want to move on. The third aspect of Dawkins' book that I'd like to critique is the nature of the opponents he seeks to attack. Dawkins has stated that he is not very interested in debates, and it's understandable. I think that's wise of him. Frankly, he doesn't seem at all interested in interacting with anyone who might provide an actual rebuttal to his case. Alistair McGrath, an evangelical theologian at Oxford, was interviewed by Dawkins for Dawkins' television series that he was producing. McGrath was an atheist before becoming a Christian as an adult. He was also a scientist before becoming a theologian, and is one of the brightest and most articulate voices for the faith in the world today, and more than able to handle Dawkins. It's more than curious that though they spent some hours together in this interview, McGrath never made it to the air. His whole interview was cut out of the program. A quick skim through the index of the God Delusion shows the kind of opponents that Dawkins prefers. Names like James Dobson, Jerry Falwell, Ted Haggard, Paul Hill. If you remember Paul Hill, he was a Presbyterian pastor who shot an abortion doctor, an abortionist, and is now serving time in prison. Fred Phelps, if you're familiar with Fred Phelps, he's the guy out in Kansas, I think, who has a church consisting of his own family, and they travel around to the funerals of homosexuals carrying signs saying God hates fags. Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Terry Randall. Now, some of these are, I'm sure, fine, godly men. Others are flakes, frankly. But none of them is, by any stretch of the imagination, an intellectual or an apologist. Someone like McGrath is mentioned only once and never in a way that actually interacts with him in any serious fashion. You see the same kind of straw man argumentation in some of the anecdotes that Dawkins uses. He quotes a letter from the president of a historical society in New Jersey, written to Albert Einstein after Einstein publicly renounced the idea that he was a religious believer of any kind. Einstein had been quoted as saying, as making some statements that in which he mentioned God. Of course, Einstein's view of God was far different from the personal God of the scriptures. He didn't believe in God at all, and he clarified that, and people got upset with him. The letter makes a number of silly assertions, such as everyone knows, religion is based on faith, not knowledge. As if those things are to be completely separated. Dawkins takes that letter and says that it damningly exposes the weakness of the religious mind. Well, it may expose the weakness of that individual's mind, but it doesn't say anything about the religious mind. But over and over again, Dawkins uses those kinds of illustrations to paint every religious person as being in the same camp as men like that letter writer, men like Fred Phelps, men like Ted Haggard. One would think that a man so convinced of his own position would want to deal with the very best that his opposition has to offer. Unfortunately, that's not the case when we come to Professor Dawkins. Well, finally, in our overview of Dr. Dawkins and his book, we come to his uninformed understandings. He discusses omnipotence at one point in his book, and he writes this, quote, "If God is omniscient, he must already know how he is going to intervene to change the course of history using his omnipotence. But that means he can't change his mind about his intervention, which means he is not omnipotent." Understand that? I'll read again. If God is omniscient, he must already know how he is going to intervene to change the course of history using his omnipotence. But that means he can't change his mind about his intervention, which means he is not omnipotent. So God knows everything. So he has to intervene in history, according to Dawkins, using his omnipotence in order to change the course of history, as if history was going to go one way and God decided, well, I need to do something about this. Now, this is simply another version of that question that, you know, we're all familiar with. Can God make a rock too heavy for him to lift? One would think that a man who is setting out to write a 400-page book against the existence of God would at least have a basic understanding of the doctrine of omnipotence. Here Dawkins makes the mistake of using the term in its bare etymological sense rather than in the theological sense in which it has always been understood by those who hold to the omnipotence of God. We have always understood God's omnipotence to mean that he is able to do anything which is consistent with his own character. Therefore, to ask whether he can create a rock too heavy for him to lift is to ask an irrational question. God is a rational being and cannot do that which is irrational. And lifting creating a rock that is too heavy to lift is an irrational thing. To pose a question which has as its premise the possibility that God changes his mind is to ask an irrational question. Because the character of God is such that he does not change his mind. Now, Scripture says things here and there about God repenting and so forth, but that's all easily understandable in God's condescension to communicate to human beings. But history proceeds along the course that God has decreed for it. His omniscience and his omnipotence exist together in perfect harmony. And this has always been the position of the people of God. This has always been our understanding. Not that God can do anything exhaustively, but that God can do anything in concert with his own character. For instance, can God lie? No. Scripture says God doesn't lie. God can't lie. Why? Because it's not consistent with his character. And God doesn't do irrational things because he's not an irrational God. Another example of Dawkins' uninformed understanding revolves around the scriptural command to love thy neighbor. This I found very interesting. Dawkins says, I need to call attention to one particularly unpalatable aspect of the Bible's ethical teaching. Christians seldom realize that much of the moral consideration for others, which is apparently promoted by both the Old and New Testaments, was originally intended to apply only to a narrowly defined in-group. Love thy neighbor didn't mean what we now think it means. It meant only love another Jew. As for the New Testament interpretation of the text, Hartung puts it more bluntly than I dare. Jesus, he says, would have turned over in his grave if he had known that Paul would be taking his plan to the pigs. Pigs being, of course, Gentiles. So, Dawkins' contention is that both Old and New Testament, love thy neighbor means love those who are like you. Love the Jews. Of course, this clearly demonstrates his ignorance of the scripture, does it not? What's the context in which we're told to love our neighbor? Anybody? The Good Samaritan. Was the Samaritan a Jew? No. The whole point of the story is that your neighbor extends beyond your own group. But he apparently doesn't see this at all. Even in Leviticus 19:18, it begins, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people." Language that, if we stopped there, would allow a narrow interpretation. But Leviticus 19:33 and 34 says, "When an alien resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the alien. You shall love the alien as yourself." Now, clearly, you would think that a slight bit of research would have brought out these issues for Dawkins. But he is so committed to what he's trying to do in destroying any semblance of faith in the scriptures that it doesn't strike him that he needs to delve a little bit deeper into these things. A third example of Dawkins' uninformed understanding has to do with faith. Dawkins has problems with faith. As he defines it, faith is holding a belief without adequate reason to do so. And though we would disagree with that definition of faith, it seems Dawkins himself displays faith of just such a kind when he says things like this. Quote, "Whether we ever get to know about them or not, there are very probably alien civilizations that are superhuman to the point of being godlike in ways that exceed anything a theologian could imagine." That's an amazing admission. Here, he is trying to, do away with God, and yet at the same time, he says that most likely, very probably, there are alien cultures somewhere in the universe that are even greater than the God religious people are espousing. If he believes that, why is it so difficult for him to believe in a God? It's quite an admission. There's no evidence. It's simply another example of an evolutionary materialist, a naturalist, stepping out in faith. Yet another example of this uninformed understanding is when he seeks to deal with an argument that we spoke of a number of weeks ago in morning worship when we examined Mark chapter 3. And it's in that biblical example of an argument popularized by C.S. Lewis, a lunatic, liar, or lord argument. Dawkins wrote this, quote, "A common argument attributed among others to C.S. Lewis, who should have known better, states that since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, he must have been either right or else insane or a liar, mad, bad, or God, or with artless alliteration, lunatic, liar, or lord. The historical evidence that Jesus claimed any sort of divine status is minimal, but even if that evidence were good, the trilemma on offer would be ludicrously inadequate. A fourth possibility, almost too obvious to need mentioning, is that Jesus was honestly mistaken." It's almost beyond belief. He misses the entire point of the argument. The point is that it is, in fact, not a possibility that Jesus was honestly mistaken. Anyone who claims to be God and isn't just honestly mistaken. How he wrote that with a straight face, I just don't know. You might be honestly mistaken on a point of history. You might be honestly mistaken when someone asks you for directions. You might be honestly mistaken when you try to guess your wife's dress size. Dangerous, but it's possible. But no one is honestly mistaken about whether or not they are God. Well, another area in which he is woefully uninformed is when it comes to textual criticism and his knowledge of the transmission and the canonicity of the scriptures. Suffice it to say, without getting into a lot of detail at this point, he sounds in this area very much like Dan Brown, who wrote the Da Vinci Code. That is to say, ill-informed, conspiratorial, and to put it bluntly, gullible. If you're interested in this, I'd encourage you to get the CD of the meeting we had last fall on the Da Vinci Code. Much of what was said there will apply to Dawkins' view of these issues. Now, that's, in a quick scan, some of the problems with Dawkins' book. Now, with the time remaining, I'd like to take a few minutes talking about the other side of the coin. Why is belief in God not simply a reasonable option, but I believe the only reasonable option? And I should note, before we go any further, that unlike Dawkins, I'm not speaking of God in any general, ill-defined way. When I speak of God, I'm speaking of the triune God who has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And that's a crucial distinction to make. There's no such thing as a generic God. And there is no possible way of arguing for a generic God or defending a generic God. It's not possible to reconcile the God of the Old and New Testaments with the God of Islam or with Hinduism or Buddhism or with any other entity someone might wish to put forth. God is, and God has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. Now, you might be surprised to find that there is something on which Professor Dawkins and I agree. And you might be more surprised to find out what that is. In his chapter entitled Arguments for God's Existence, Dawkins deals with the traditional proofs for God's existence, those asserted by Thomas Aquinas, for instance, in the 13th century. Now, he doesn't deal with them well, doesn't deal with them in their most strenuous form, and we might disagree on the reasoning. But I, along with Dawkins, would reject the traditional proofs of God. I don't think they hold up. And let me attempt to quickly demonstrate why. To begin with, we've got to start with man. For what is the misconception that lies behind the intent of the traditional proofs for God? It is this, that fallen, sinful man is intellectually neutral. And if you can give him enough arguments, You can, by the force of your arguments, sway him to faith. There's a problem there. There's a problem there because man is not neutral. Man's not neutral. Man is opposed to God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We need really go no further than verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Right? This is what men do. This is the characteristic of fallen man. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Okay. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So when you're dealing with an unbeliever, you're dealing with someone who is a natural man. You are dealing with someone whose mind will not and cannot accept spiritual things. You are dealing with someone who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. That means that whenever you speak to someone like Professor Dawkins, who comes to you and says, "I don't believe in God," according to the scripture, they're lying. They know the truth, and yet they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. How then can we come to evidences for God's existence and bring them to someone who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness? You can take all of the evidence you can garner and you can pile it up in front of the unbeliever. And it can all be there. And it might be good evidence. Coming from a Christian perspective, we can look at evidence for the resurrection, and we can look at the design of God's design in creation, and we see God there. We see truth there. The unbeliever who is suppressing the truth will look at that and say, "Well, that's interesting. You know, we'll probably find an explanation for that someday." Because they're suppressing the truth. And they're blinded to the truth. Because the traditional proofs begin from this erroneous foundation, they seek to convince sinful men of the necessity of, for instance, an uncaused cause. They seek to convince fallen man of design in the universe and the necessity of a designer. They seek to convince men who are spiritually dead that they can imagine this perfect being, and because they can imagine it, this being must exist. But each of those arguments fail at one point or another. There is, for instance, the argument of the first cause. The cosmological argument is called, God is the first cause. Every event has a cause, and so there must be a cause at the very beginning of the chain, and that's God. Okay. But if every entity has a cause, then wouldn't God have a cause? Now, I'm not saying this is true, but this is how an unbeliever is going to reason about it. And this is exactly what we presented to him, isn't it? Because we have said every event has a cause, or every entity has a cause. Blanket statement. So by our own argument, we're saying that God must have had a cause. And then if we come back and we say, "Well, no, what I really meant was every entity but God has a cause." Well, then we're begging the question, and we're not being honest. Right? No unbeliever would accept that qualification. Another problem with it, do we know from observation that every event has a cause? You don't know that, because you haven't experienced every event in the world. Now, we as Christians know it, but we know it because God told us so. Not something an unbeliever is really going to see as very convincing. The Christian claim is that you cannot have an infinite regress of causes, otherwise the universe would never have gotten started. Well, what would the unbeliever say to that? Precisely! That's what we've been saying all along. The universe didn't have a start. The universe has just always been here. This argument just doesn't work, and there are other reasons, but we don't want to spend too much time on these. Another argument, one of the traditional arguments for God. God as conceptually necessary is called the ontological argument, and here's what Anselm said about it. He reasoned that if you understand the concept of God, you must conclude that God exists. Why? Anselm said, because God is that being than which none greater can be conceived. So God is the greatest being that we can conceive. We can't conceive of a being greater than God. Anselm then went on to ask, now is a God that exists greater than a God that doesn't exist? And we'd say, yeah, of course, that makes sense. Well, if nothing greater than God can be conceived, and if a God who exists is greater than a God that does not exist, well, then, of course, God must exist. It's convincing, isn't it? I'm not sure who has ever been convinced by this. But Anselm was basically defining God into existence. Now, unbelievers would scoff at that. Just because unbelievers scoff doesn't make it a bad argument, but in this case, it is. What's wrong with it? Well, the conception of an entity does not necessarily imply the existence of that entity. Right? So we can think of things in our minds that don't really exist. Another error is that existence is not always considered to be a value. If you know anything about Buddhism, you know that what Buddhism values is non-existence. So this doesn't do much for that. Another argument, traditional argument, is God is the great designer. And this is one we're familiar with. God gives order and purpose to everything. Now, as Christians, we know that to be true. We see God displayed in His creation. We see His glory. We know that and we stand in awe, but we already believe in God. What if we were unbelievers? Is this supposed design an objective reality in the world, or is it my own imposition upon the world? Is it simply the way I'm seeing the world, and my mind is working in such a way as to impose order on it? When I see design, I come to this world already knowing that this is God's world. But it's not an argument that will necessarily convince an unbeliever. To him, it doesn't necessarily show design. It may just show that different parts of the world have certain connections to them. And the moment you start bringing up the wonder of the design in the universe, what's the unbeliever going to do? He's going to start bringing up evidence of disorder. Disease. Death. Natural catastrophes. All fairly bad arguments from the unbeliever's perspective. So where do we go from here? Well, I want to argue kind of from the back door. Okay. I want to argue from the impossibility of the contrary. God must exist because it's impossible for Him not to. If one does not begin with God, then one cannot make sense of anything at all. Now, we've touched on this several times already as we were discussing what Dawkins has been saying. But I want to remind you again of the biblical indictment of unbelief. Romans 1, the unbelieving world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and if you still have your finger in your Bible and you can come back, they do something else as well. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So even Richard Dawkins knows there's a God, though he's denying it. He's suppressing the truth. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, what happened? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Unbelief makes nonsense out of reasoning. It turns the unbelieving mind to futility, and it darkens their foolish heart. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. The opposition to the Christian faith, Paul says, is falsely called knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So outside of Christ, there is no wisdom and knowledge. Now we're going to try to pull all these things together in a moment, so stay with me. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The beginning of knowledge is what? Most of you don't even need to turn there for this. What's the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. Note the order. The fear of the Lord first, knowledge after. Fear of the Lord first, then you can know things. It doesn't say gain some knowledge first, then maybe you can figure out that God exists. And we can go from there. Fear of the Lord comes first, then you can know. And don't forget the second part, because there's a but there in Proverbs 1:7-2. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Bible never argues for God's existence. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it's true. The Bible never argues for God's existence. The Bible always says that men are fully accountable because they already know that God exists, but because they suppress it, they are made fools in their reasoning. And so the kind of proof that I want to leave you with tonight is an indirect proof. It is that which examines worldviews. It is that which points out to the unbeliever the futility of his reasoning and pushes his assumptions to the breaking point. Rather than putting forth evidence and calling upon unbelievers to interpret that evidence according to their unbelieving, autonomous, self-sufficient, truth-suppressing minds, I would say that we should prove God's existence indirectly by comparing worldviews, comparing presuppositions. I presuppose there's a God. This is how my worldview works out. You presuppose there is no God. Let's examine that. According to the unbeliever, there is no God. We are nothing but matter in motion. Evidence of God's existence and the truth of Christianity will be filtered through this unbelieving worldview. Like we said before, you give all this evidence for the resurrection, perhaps. Evidence which, you know, is good and sounds convincing to believers. And all the unbeliever has to do, even if you convince him that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, is to say, wow, that's strange. Someday we'll get an explanation for this when we learn a little bit more. All right? The unbeliever, even though he's convinced of Christ rising from the dead, is not necessarily going to be pushed to to the point of worshiping him as Lord. Strange things happen. The unbeliever will always bring a naturalistic assumption and draw different conclusions than a believer because we start with different presuppositions. In a debate that Greg Bonson did, one of the his opponent during the question and answer session was asked, "What proof would convince you that there is a God?" And this gentleman said, "Well, if I guess there was a table in front of him, and said if this table rose up off the ground, and you know I was sure there were no wires and there was nothing tricky going on, you know, if it rose off of the ground and hovered there for a while, that would convince me that there is a God." Bonson replied, I think correctly and wisely, that he might say that at the moment, but days or weeks down the road, he would have come up with some kind of naturalistic explanation for why that table was raised up off the ground. And we see the truth of that in the scripture, don't we? People see miracles happening. Jesus feeds the 5,000, right? But then he begins to teach. And people who saw those miracles left him. The miracles didn't convert them. Right? The rich man and Lazarus. "Send Lazarus back to my brothers. If they see someone risen from the dead, then they'll believe." And Abraham says, no, they won't. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to someone who comes back from the dead. Miracles don't change anything because man's naturalistic mind suppresses the truth. So where do we go from here? I want to argue for the existence of the Christian God by arguing for the impossibility of the contrary. And I want to do it by looking at three areas: logic, morals, and science. How do you explain logic in a materialistic worldview? Now, remember again what we're talking about. A naturalistic worldview says everything is matter in motion. Everything is molecules bouncing off of each other. Everything's protoplasm, when if you're talking about living things. Okay? What is logic? Logic is not molecular. Logic is not physical. Logic is not material. Logic is an abstract universal, meaning that it's not physical, but it's everywhere. Everybody uses logic. It's universal. You cannot reason without logic. You cannot think without logic. You cannot speak. You cannot do math. You cannot do science. You cannot do anything without logic. And yet, where does logic, an abstract, fit into a purely material universe? And the laws of logic are absolute. So in a material universe, there can be no laws of logic. Now let's apply this to Dawkins. Okay. By writing this book, Dawkins has refuted his own position. Because logic and reason, which makes use of logic, don't make sense in a materialistic universe. In a materialist universe, there are no laws of logic. There can be no justification for logic or for reason, because there are no abstract universals. Therefore, there is no reason. We are just blobs of biological stuff. Now, understand, I'm not saying that atheists do not reason. Obviously, they do. He can put sentences together, whether we like to read them or not. So he can reason. But in order to do so, in order to make sense of logic and reason, the atheist must come over into Christian territory. The atheist must live under Christian presuppositions that there is a God and that logic reflects the thought of this God. He'll deny it, even as he is assuming it. This is why Cornelius Van Til said, "Anti-theism presupposes theism." In order to argue against God, The atheist must unknowingly assume God. Or he couldn't argue. Once he begins to argue, he's lost the argument. Again, Greg Bonson, in one of his debates, says, it's like the one who would argue against the existence of air, all the while breathing it. That's what an atheist is doing. When he argues against God, he presupposes the existence of God. What about science? What's the basis of science? It's causality, right? Things are going to happen tomorrow just as they happen today. There is a uniformity of nature. Things that happen in the future will be like the past. This is what we assume. So we can perform experiments. We can make discoveries. We can improve the lives of millions of people. We can discover truths about the world in which we live because we believe the world functions in a predictable way. But in an atheist universe, what basis is there to believe such a thing? Again, Greg Bonson has set out in one of his debates the toothpaste proof for God's existence. If you squeeze the toothpaste tube tonight when you get home and expect toothpaste to come out, you are operating in the confines of a Christian worldview. Why? How do you know that the toothpaste is going to squirt out? You'll answer, because of past experience. But past experience isn't relative to what's going to take place in the future, unless you add the premise that the future is like the past. But has anyone ever observed that? Have you observed the future is like the past? No. Nobody's observed the future yet. No one knows it, and no one has observed it experientially. Therefore, whenever you act as if the future will be like the past, you're assuming the Christian view of the universe, that God controls everything and keeps them regular. In an atheist universe, there shouldn't be science. You don't know anything about the future, but atheists can't live that way. They must use the laws of logic. They must assume the uniformity of nature. And they've got to live in this universe as though there are moral absolutes. And that's what I want to touch on finally. What exactly is an atheist morality? Remember, we're not saying that there are not moral atheists. What we're asking is, what is the foundation of an atheist morality? In an atheist universe, we are ultimately no more than matter in motion. And what is the morality of matter? What an atheist will do at this point is to appeal perhaps to societal norms. He'll say, well, we've arrived at this point in evolutionary history at which the majority of people have agreed to certain constraints. The question then is, why should anyone be bound by those constraints? How can a bag of biological stuff determine what is right or wrong for another bag of biological stuff? And what meaning does right or wrong have anyway for entities that are made up mostly of water? Was Hitler wrong? I can say that he's wrong. You can say that he's wrong. We can condemn Hitler because as Christians we have an objective, transcendent morality. God's character is such that murder is wrong. But the atheist can't say that Hitler was wrong. He was just one bag of protoplasm doing things to other bags of protoplasm. Again, let's look at Dawkins from this perspective. He has a list of new commandments in his book. He doesn't like the Ten Commandments, so he's written some new ones. Here are a couple of them. Do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? In all things, strive to cause no harm. Treat your fellow human beings, your fellow living things, and the world in general with love, honesty, faithfulness, and respect. And on he goes. And the question that we would want to ask when we get to the end of his commandments is, why? Why, under a materialist worldview, should we do any of those things? What reason is there? Where's the objective standard that we need to submit to? If I don't want to do that, why should I? I'm just another bag of protoplasm. And you can't tell me, as one bag of protoplasm to another, what I should do and what I shouldn't. Atheists cannot make sense out of reasoning, science, morality. We're all nothing more than animals. Everything we are and think and say and do is no more than the outworking of chemical reactions in our brains. That's what I mean by arguing from the impossibility of the contrary. Without God, you can't prove anything. And when we deal with unbelievers, we need to show them the futility of their thinking in our defense of the faith. Now, I've gone way long, and I apologize, but I will just stop there, and I will be glad. I know there's food up there waiting, and so I'll be glad to talk to you up there as we have our refreshments. But let's pray together and carry on our conversation. Father God, thank you for this evening, and thank you for all who have come out to deal with this issue. And we pray, Father, that you have been honored here this evening. And we pray, Father, for Professor Dawkins. We ask, Father, that you would open up his heart and his mind, that he might see the error and the futility of his thinking, and that you might break into his consciousness, that you might regenerate him and draw him to the Savior. We know that you are able. And we pray, Father, for all of us as well, that as we deal with those who do not know Christ, that we would do so in a loving Christ-like way, that we would pray, that we would study, that we would know your word, that we would seek to represent Christ to them in this world for their good. Thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Refresh.